Welcome to church, church. I don't know about you, but I have enjoyed our journey together over the past several weeks as we have, amen. God's word is so good, isn't it? And we just let it speak for itself. I learned a long time ago that I'm not an editor, I'm just a newsboy. That's all I am. I cast it out there as God directs and lets us and enjoy all that God has to say. We've journeyed. If you have that timeline for you, I don't think I put it on the outline for today, but if you still got one of our outlines from the past several weeks, we've been on a journey called the future ending. We started with the cross of Jesus Christ and what he did for us and the church age. Over 2,500 years now, the church age. But something's going to happen that's going to end that church age. What is it, church? The rapture. Amen. Y'all are great students. You've learned well. The rapture of the church is going to take place. We're going to be snatched out of this place. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the Lord Jesus is going to come in the air for his church. And he's going to call us out. The dead in Christ will rise first. And those that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them and forever to be with the Lord in the air. Wow, what a glorious day. Wouldn't it be a great way to celebrate Thanksgiving in heaven? Oh, yeah. Amen. Well, that's enough for today. Let's dismiss and go home. Well, no, I got a little more to say. So, the rapture of the church. What's going to happen when the rapture of the church takes place? 7-year tribulation period. We've looked at that. We've seen it from the book of Daniel. We talked about the 70 weeks of Daniel. We saw the stopwatch that God put on there, the 69 weeks. There's a pause. He hit the pause on the stopwatch. And there's a 7-year period there that we've looked at throughout Scripture to define and show you what that is. It's called the tribulation, the first 3.5 years. The Antichrist establishing himself, gaining world renown, world power, one world government, one world treasury, and one world religion. At that midpoint of that 7 years, he's going to sit on the throne there in the temple. He's going to declare himself to be God and to be worshipped. And he will then begin his reign of terror upon anything and anyone that has anything to do with God. There's where we're going to see the ceiling of the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7. Those from 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel that are going to preach the gospel. The whole purpose of the tribulation is to bring the nation of Israel to her Messiah. We talked about that. Now, at the end of that tribulation, what is going to come? The second coming of Christ, phase 2. Phase 1 was in the air for his church 7 years later. Jesus Christ is going to come to the earth with his church. And that's where we're going to see the Battle of Armageddon, where he's going to chain Satan for 1,000 years, throw him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and there will begin on where Jesus will rightfully and fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and all the other covenants of the Bible. He's going to sit on the throne there of David in the temple. And the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled right there. He will rule on this earth literally for 1,000 years, a renovated earth. Now, at the end of that 1,000-year reign, the Bible tells us that Satan is going to be loosed for a little season. Why? Well, we talked about that. That there are going to be some who are going to come through the tribulation that are going to make it through the tribulation. There will be some that will, you won't go into the millennium unless you are a believer. So believers will come in there, but there'll be many who will be born during that time, 1,000 years here. And they will have never known what it means to be tempted by Satan. You see, where is Satan? He's still bound, remember? And so they've never been tempted. Jesus is ruling this world with a rod of iron, as the scripture says. It's a line of the tribe of Judah. There will be no jails. There will be no prisons. There'll be no murders. There'll be nothing of that sort. In fact, the Bible we saw in the book of Isaiah says that children will live to the age of 100. Now they'll still be called children. I still, at 66, I kind of feel like a kid sometimes. Amen? But anyway, all that wonderful thing. And then he will be loosed. Why will he be loosed? Because there will be those who have never known the temptation of sin. And he will make one final charge. Because everyone needs to make a decision for themselves whether they will accept Christ or reject Christ. And that's what will happen there. If they had never known sin and never known rebellion, then they've never really been tempted. So here the Bible says that he's going to level the ground, everyone, and many will choose to try to follow him. And then there's the other battle that the Bible talks about, the battle of Gog and Magog. And it really won't be much of a battle. It'll be just Jesus basically speaking things. And then there's going to be that time of judgment, the great white throne judgment. Well, where every unbeliever will be raised and brought there before the judge himself, Jesus Christ, at the great white throne judgment. And there are going to be books opened there. We talked about what those were. Out of that judgment will come two destinations. Eternity in hell that we talked about last week. And today, we're going to talk about eternity in heaven. So, you know, through the years as a pastor, I've been asked lots of questions about heaven. And I think maybe it's because of our limited ability to comprehend a lot of information sometimes. Is the reason God really hasn't given us a lot of real clear answers to what heaven is going to be like. We can only go by what the Bible says. Now, you may like to read the books of those who say they've been to heaven and all that and come back. Well, I want to tell you, if I ever get to heaven, please don't send me back. Now, I'm not making light of anybody's experiences. I'm not going to trust somebody's experiences. I'm not going to trust some other book that somebody wrote about somebody's experiences. I'm going to trust the Word of God. Because the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord will stand forever. And if you start basing your theology on heaven based on somebody else's experience, I think you'll probably be disappointed. But base what you believe on heaven on the Bible. And I think one of the things, imagine that you call your child to dinner. Now think about this. If we really understood, if God had really, like he did for us last week, he literally pulled the veil over out of hell and opened it up and let us look right in. What if he were to do that for heaven? I think it would be almost impossible to keep us here. But think about this. I thought about this today. Yesterday. You put your child there at the dinner table to eat. On the plate in front of him is spinach and meat and carrots. All the things that they should eat. But sitting right beside his plate is a beautiful strawberry shortcake covered with whipped cream. And a piece of peanut butter pie. Now, it would be difficult for any child, and I would say for most adults, myself included, to eat spinach and carrots when there's a strawberry and peanut butter pie sitting right there in full view. And I really believe that if we had a clear picture of all the splendors of heaven, and all that God has in store for us, that he had awaiting us, that we might find it difficult to concentrate on our responsibilities in this life. Nevertheless, I think God does give us just enough information about heaven to whet our appetites. I want to give you today, if you see the outline, there's no fill in the blanks. It's just basically 10 questions that I've been asked through the years. Now, it's not all the questions about heaven. But I tried to cover the top 10 questions that I've been asked about heaven through the years. First one is heaven an actual place or simply a state of mind? Well, let's just see what the Bible says. How about that? The Bible goes into great lengths to demonstrate that heaven is absolutely a definite place. Now, I don't know where that definite place is. I have no idea where the actual geographical area is, But I do know that the Bible says this. In John chapter 14, Jesus said this, "In my Father's house are many dwelling," what? Say it with me, "places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare," what? "A place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus very clearly refers to heaven as a place that he has prepared. Now, he describes heaven as being filled with dwelling places. Now, in the Greek language, the words that are translated there, dwelling places, this is the idea that it has: a permanent dwelling place. Now, as a preacher, as a Baptist preacher particularly, we've had to move a lot through the years. One of the things that that I wrestled with the Lord when he was leading us to come start a church here called Warren Community Church, I said, "Lord, you know how you try to make deals with God? I said, Lord, I'll do it if you'll let me spend the rest of my life there. I don't want to move anymore, Lord, please." So, if y'all kick me out of here, you're going against the Lord. See there? I'm teasing. But that idea, I've moved in the years that Janet and I have been married, 35 years now, I think, something close to that. We've moved at least 5 times. And I'm going to tell you, one of these days, when that rapture happens, somebody's going to put a sign in my yard and said, "Done moving." Amen. Now, you and I know that, you know, we live in a transitory world. I mean, people are constantly moving here, there, and yonder. But the Bible says there is a permanent dwelling place. Heaven is a real, actual, permanent dwelling place. That'd been a great place for an amen right there. Yeah. When you have to ask for them, they just don't count much. Notice what he says in Acts chapter 1 in verse 9. "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him." This is talking about Christ's ascension. "A cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, 2 men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" He ascended into heaven, a real place. Where did he go? Heaven, a real place. He ascended from a reality, not a state of mind. The Bible is teaching that heaven is a real location. Now, its exact address, I don't know. But I know this, it is a real place. Number 2, where do Christians go when they die? The Bible teaches that when a Christian dies, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When a Christian dies, he is at home with the Lord. Now, while we often use the term heaven to refer to the destination of believers who die, now understand what I'm about to say here and hear me out. That is not entirely accurate to do so. So what do I mean by that? Our final heavenly home, the one that's referred to here in John chapter 14, and the one that we see in the after the great white throne judgment, eternity, that is a new heaven and a new earth. Now, that is eternity. But what happens from before the time of the new heaven and the new earth and eternity when a believer dies? The Bible says that we go to be in the presence of the Lord. Now, that new heaven and new earth that we refer to from there, from Revelation 21 and 22, is actually, I think, still under construction. It hasn't happened yet. And just as most unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment, you and I as believers will not see the new heaven and the new earth until after that judgment takes place there and eternity begins. But notice what, God is constructing that, I believe, with all my heart. And until after the destruction of this present heaven and earth, which the Apostle Peter talks about, notice what Peter says is going to happen to this heaven and this earth. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will do what? Pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now this present earth and present heaven, present world is going to be destroyed. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what John is referring to. The Apostle John saw the new heaven and the new earth only after the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So when a person dies, we go into the presence of the Lord. But eternity, as we have described it here from John chapter 14, and the beauty of eternity there in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, doesn't take place until after the great white throne judgment. You say, well, what's the difference between where we will be if I were to die today, where I would be? Let me tell you, if you're in the presence of the Lord, that's heaven. Amen? It doesn't matter about the geographical place. And we're going to talk about some of its boundaries and some of its measurements and some of the things that the Bible gives us. But just understand that when a believer dies, he goes into the presence of the Lord, his spirit. And then on the day of resurrection, the day of the rapture of the church, the day when the dead in Christ will rise, our bodies will be raised and will be joined together and be given a new body. But until then, we're in his presence. Now, I don't know where all that is, because the Bible says that God is everywhere present at all times in the totality of his being. So where is God? He is everywhere at all times in the totality of his being. But when you and I pass from this life, we go into the presence of the Lord, according to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. A follow-up to that is, are you implying then that when people die, they go to a kind of purgatory or a temporary holding place until the end of time? No! Think about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that story? When people die, as we saw in that parable, they went to one of two places. Well, they actually went to one place called Hades. And until the resurrection of Christ, Hades was divided into two compartments. The place of torment for unbelievers. That's the destination of the rich man, remember? And Abraham's bosom, the destination of Lazarus, which was a metaphor or another way of saying in the presence of God. So when an unbeliever dies, he immediately experiences unbearable torment, as we saw last week, as he awaits his final judgment there at the great white throne judgment. After that judgment, he is cast into the eternal lake of fire. But when a Christian dies, he immediately, or she immediately, experiences the joy of living in God's presence until the time that he inhabits this new heaven and this new earth. Now, there are some Bible scholars that are out there who believe that Hades is still divided into two sections. One for Christians and the place of torment for unbelievers. Now, other believers after the resurrection of Christ, some believe that when Christ was resurrected, that he emptied. Remember the scripture says in 1 Peter where he went to and he preached to those who were in prison, talking about those that had died and proclaiming throughout all the world that now that he had risen and would rise over death, sin, hell, and the grave. Some believers, some scholars believe that Jesus there emptied that compartment known as Abraham's bosom then and brought its inhabitants right into his presence. And that could be. But today the term Hades refers, in my opinion, only to the temporary, but nevertheless, horrific dwelling place of all unbelievers. When you and I as a believer die, we were not set off in some temporary area of purgatory or temporary spot. We are in the presence of the Lord waiting for that new heaven and new earth. You see, there are lots of things that are going to happen from the time of the rapture or the time that we die. And lots of things are going to happen in heaven before that great white throne judgment. And you and I are going to be a part of all of that. The fourth question is, well, here's something just as a summary statement. What we do know with certainty is this, that when unbelievers die, they immediately begin to suffer in their judgment. When Christians die, they are immediately transported right into the very presence of God. That's what the Bible says. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Fourth question, what is the difference between the millennial kingdom and the new heaven and new earth described in Revelation 21 and 22? Well, big difference. Many similarities, but big difference. The millennial kingdom will involve a renovation. Remember we talked about renovation versus recreation? There will be a renovation of the present earth during the millennial kingdom. But after the great white throne judgment, the present heaven and earth will be completely destroyed. Notice what he says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 7. He talks about how that it will be destroyed. We read it earlier. And then God will unveil his new heaven and earth. And here's John's description from Revelation chapter 21 verses 1 and 2. Look at these words. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For what? The first heaven and the first earth, what had happened to it? It had passed away. And there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So the final destination for Christians will be their New Jerusalem that John saw descending from heaven to the new earth. And when John first views this great city, it's already complete. Now, I like to refer to the New Jerusalem as the ultimate in prefab housing. You think about this. The Bible teaches currently that this city is under construction and supervision by the great craftsman himself, the Lord Jesus. Jesus said in John 14, what did he say? I'm going to what? Prepare a place for you. He didn't say, I'm going to a place that's already been prepared. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Jesus promised us that, and that at God's appointed time, this city will descend to the new earth. Revelation 21 and 22 gives us lots of details. Here's what it says about it. It says it's a, if you want to look there at that passage in those two chapters, it says it's a great wall. It has 12 gates. It has 12 foundation stones. There's the absence of night there. We don't need the sun or moon or darkness or anything anymore. Why? Because Jesus is the light. He lights the whole world. When you're around Christ, there's light. There'll be the tree of life that you and I will be able to partake of. Remember, there were two trees in the garden, the tree of life. Well, there were probably millions of trees, but two very important ones, the tree of knowledge and good and evil and the tree of life. Which one did Adam and Eve eat from? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God drove them out of an act of grace and mercy out of the garden, because if they had eaten from the tree of life, which they probably could have eaten from freely, because there was only one they were restricted to eat from, and that was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But when they ate, something happened. The Bible says that their spirit died. And for the first time in their life, their relationship with God had changed. And if they had eaten from the tree of life there in the Garden of Eden, they would have been eternally separated from God forever. So out of God's mercy and out of his grace, he drove them out of the garden before they ate of the tree of life. But you and I will get to participate there in, and I don't know what that fruit is, but it's got to have something to do with peanut butter pie. That is a part of the fruit group, isn't it? Peanut butter? I mean, think about this. You and I will be able to do something that Adam and Eve didn't get to do. And that is to eat from the tree of life. What does that tree of life represent? It represents absolute eternity and eternal life. It has 12 foundations, the absence of night, the tree of life. It'll provide healing for all the nations. There'll be no more sickness. But one of the most interesting aspects of the city is this, its size. Now, the Bible tells us exactly how big heaven is, this new heaven is. It is a cube. Notice what it says in Revelation 21, verse 16. It says this, it is 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high. Now, I tried to wrap my mind around that to try to figure out how big is this place. And if these measurements are to be understood literally, and I believe they are, we're talking about a big place. Dr. W.A. Criswell said this about it. He said that this city would stretch from Maine to Florida and would cover all of Ireland, Great Britain, France, Spain, Germany, Austria, Italy, Turkey, and half of Russia. That is a big place. Remember, it has walls. It has streets. It has 12 gates, 12 foundation stones. Now, I know what some are thinking, because I thought the same thing. I have that inquiring mind as well. There's no reason to think that Christians will be confined to this earthly New Jerusalem city given the supernatural bodies that we're going to possess. Now remember, this is the New Jerusalem, the new city. You and I will be free to roam, I think, the entire universe. Beam me up, Scotty, we'll have nothing on us. You can quit worrying about that there will not be enough room in heaven for you and everyone else that you want to take with you. There will be plenty of room. In fact, you and I will have access. Think about this. And it goes into the next question. What kind of bodies will we have in heaven? Will we know one another in heaven? Well, I hope it's a new and improved model. Amen. And I believe it will be. Our heavenly bodies, listen, will be both superior and at the same time similar to our present bodies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul uses an agricultural analogy to talk about this truth. What does he say? He says, when a farmer plants a seed in the ground, the seed actually dies. But miraculously, that decomposed seed produces a harvest that is superior to and yet similar to the original seed. Now, have you ever thought how amazing it is? Think about this, that a tiny seed planted in the ground, a little black little bitty seed, just a little bitty seed planted in the ground can eventually become a big, large, juicy, cold watermelon. You know, Stymie, remember the little rascals? Stymie was asked one time, what's the best all-round food? And he said, it's watermelon. You can eat it, drink it, and wash your face in it. So that may be the manna of heaven there, watermelon. But yet, think about this. The harvest is similar to the seed. It is not a seed, but it's similar to the seed. It has other seeds in it as well. You don't plant a watermelon seed and harvest a kumquat or something. You get what you plant. So similarly, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, our present bodies must die before we can reap the harvest of our new bodies. That makes sense? That's the illustration he uses. And although our new bodies will be superior to our present ones, just as the watermelon is superior to the watermelon seed, there will nevertheless be some similarities between the two. We will be recognizable. Think about Jesus' resurrection body. It illustrates the continuity that will exist between our new bodies and our old ones. Jesus' new body was certainly superior to his old one. In Luke chapter 24, it talks about how that Jesus' resurrection body was not limited by time or space. He just appeared in a room. He just went right through the wall. You and I will be able to do the same thing. And yet he was not just a spirit, but he possessed flesh and bones, so much so that he ate fish with his disciples on the seashore in his body that after his resurrection. Now, Jesus enjoyed eating in that new body. I can't imagine heaven and we're not going to eat something. Can you? I don't know that we'll need it for nurturement. I don't know. There are lots of unanswered questions about what we're going to be doing in heaven. The Bible never really says whether we're going to eat, except it says that we will partake of the tree of life. Now, to me, that means we're going to get to take a good bite of it, whatever it might be. And surely, in these new bodies, if Jesus was able to eat in his new body, surely that gives me hope that possibly there might be some bluebell ice cream in heaven, too. Now, there's a little humor there. Don't go out saying, Brother Ken says there's going to be ice cream in heaven. It'll have all the calories exercised out of it. But Jesus' new body apparently retains some of the same physical characteristics of his old body, because he was recognized by his disciples and the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They didn't recognize him at first, but when he spoke, they knew it was him. Now, Boeing Aircraft Company in Seattle, Washington, it's a gigantic aircraft where they manufacture these tremendous airplanes. Before the assembly line ever starts producing airplanes, they have designers that build what they call the first plane. They call it a what? A prototype. After the prototype has been built, the other planes are patterned after that prototype. And so here's what I believe for you and me about our new bodies. The Apostle Paul describes Jesus Christ as the firstborn from the dead. And you know in Colossians 1 and verse 18. Now the Greek word that's translated firstborn here is the same word from which we derive our English word prototype. Isn't that neat? That his body raised from the dead is the prototype of the body that you and I will have. The Bible tells us that his resurrection body was a prototype of the bodies that we one day will see. Well, next question. What age will we be in heaven? Boy, this is a really good question. But the problem is there's no really good answer for it. Let me just say this. I had a lady ask me one time this question. And I'm not too many times caught without an answer, but I didn't know what to say to this lady. This is the question. And she says, if a woman is pregnant at the rapture, will she be pregnant throughout all eternity? I paused for a second and I said, Lord, give me something. I can't let this lady not think I don't have any answer. I said, yes, it would be called hell for you. And just as it was there after the laughter subsided, this is what I had to say to her. I said, I hate to admit, but I don't know the answer to that question. What age will we be in heaven? Will embryos on earth be embryos in heaven? Will children on earth remain children in the new world, in the new heaven and new earth? Will the American Association for Retired People have a branch office inside the pearly gates? Here is the real question. The real question is, what age will we be in heaven? Now, some have theorized that we will be the same age as the Lord, because we're going to have a body. He's the prototype, right? According to what the Bible says. Some think that we will have a body very similar to him. We'll be basically the same age. Now, they've theorized that. But here, I have to be honest with you. The Bible is silent, absolutely silent, as far as I know, on the subject of what age will we be in heaven. Now, my personal opinion is that we will, our new bodies, because when we think of age here, we usually judge age by the appearance of our bodies, right? I mean, you think about that we, I mean, you honestly, you look, you ever had anybody try to describe somebody to you and say, you know, he was an older gentleman. What were they were saying? What they looked at was that, you know, he had wrinkles and bags and the cross tire, you know, around the middle, not cross tire, but tire, spare tire. I don't know where that cross tie came from. And white hair, yeah. But we identify. But when I think in heaven, we're not going, I really don't think we're going to be able to judge looking at somebody how old they are. I don't think age will have anything to do with our presence in heaven. Because what? Heaven is not limited by time. There is no 9 o'clock in heaven. And no 12 o'clock, and I know we're headed that direction. Number 7, will there be any animals in heaven? We're going to skip right over that one. Again, let me say this. We can only go by what the Bible says. I do know this, that there will be animals in the millennial kingdom. The Bible says in Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, in this renovated earth, the millennial kingdom, the Bible describes the presence of animals such as the wolf, the lamb, the calf, and the lion. And I'm sure there's going to be some little puppy dogs and kitty cats around. But think about this. There is no specific mention of animals in the new heaven or the new earth. Now think about new heaven and new earth is eternity, not things that have happened before eternity starts. I know we're going to come, the Bible says we're going to come back with him as he's riding on a white horse, and we're going to be riding white horses as we come back, Scripture says. I don't have any reason to not believe that to be literal. But that's before eternity. I believe the Bible teaches that the only difference between our wonderful little animals that we all love and enjoy and human beings is that I do not believe that the Bible teaches that an animal has a redeemable spirit. So if God wants to put animals in eternity, he'll do it. That's all I can say. But the Bible says this very clearly. After civilizations believed in the resurrection, you know, you think of the Egyptians. They believed in the resurrection of their pets, and they would actually kill their pets or place replicas of their pets in the tombs of the deceased. They would also kill all their servants and put them in there with them too. In fact, Solomon says that the primary difference between human beings and animals is that human beings have a spirit that transcends death. While both animals and humans experience the same fate, which is death, only man has a spirit, that is the breath of God that's been breathed into him, that ascends upwards unto God's presence after death. That is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Read that for yourself. Let the word speak for itself. Will there be any there? I don't know. All I know is God is a great, wonderful, loving, merciful God. And if he wants to put those little critters in heaven, he can do it. But the Bible says there's only one part of his creation that needs to be redeemed, and that is human beings. Will there be marriage in heaven? A group of Sadducees who didn't know that, you know, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. That's why they were so sad, you see. They didn't believe in the afterlife. Oh, they played their own version of, you know, ask the rabbi here a question. And here was their question. If a woman has seven different husbands in this life, whose wife will she be in heaven? I love what Jesus said. He says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage in Luke chapter 20. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, notice he didn't say that when a person dies, they become angels. He says they are like angels. And what does he mean by that? That they are fixed in their creation. There's no reproducing in heaven. Jesus didn't say that we become angels. That's one of the things that, and I know it brings comfort to people, and I understand psychologically why people say it, but biblically it's incorrect. You know, I've heard it said so many times, you know, that, especially when it deals with children, when children die and go to heaven, I've heard so many people say, well, heaven gained another little angel. Now, I understand what they're saying there, and I don't mean to play it down, but people don't turn into angels when they get to heaven. They're people. And God has a plan for us, and it's not to make angels out of us. And no, every time a bell rings, an angel doesn't get their wings either. I hate to destroy your theology this morning, but that doesn't happen. Remember, heaven is going to be a place of incomparable joy for every believer, no matter what their age, meaning that God will provide everything that we need for our happiness. What will we do in heaven? Well, we're certainly going to worship. And, but there's a popular, but I think inaccurate idea that Christians are going to float around on clouds and pluck a harp throughout all eternity. I don't think that's going to take place. Some even think that it's going to be one continuous worship service in which we bow before God day and night forever and ever. And it's no doubt we're going to be doing a lot of worship. In fact, I heard a preacher say one time, and I quote, if you have trouble sitting through a two-hour worship service here on earth, you will be miserable in heaven because all we're going to do for eternity is praise God. Amen. Now, we're going to praise God a lot in heaven. But I think that there's going to be a lot more we're going to do. God has a great big universe. And the Bible tells us that we are going to rule, help him rule his kingdom. And I think that we're going to have a lot of opportunity for God to use us. Adam and Eve enjoyed an intimate relationship with God, and they were filled with gratitude for all he had given them, while at the same time they were performing tasks that he had assigned them in cultivating the garden. In Genesis 2 and verse 15, it tells us that. So worship and work were not mutually exclusive activities in the Garden of Eden, and I don't believe they'll be exclusive in heaven. I think God will have something for us to do in helping him maintain and this new heaven and new earth. What it's going to be, I don't know. I know that as an electrician, I've got a double anointed vocation. I'm called to preach. You can't have a better boss than that. Amen? And then when God said, let there be light, there had to be some electricians around to tie the wires together. Amen? So, y'all not getting my humor this morning. I know it's number 10 and it's time to go. Here we go. Are Christians in heaven aware of what is happening on earth? Well, the answer to that, many people use Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. They say, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Now, think about this. Chapter 12 follows chapter 11. That's phenomenal, isn't it? What is chapter 11 about? Chapter 11 is about all the heroes of faith. And that is the reference in chapter 12, verse 1. In the context of that, it's not talking about all the people that have gone to heaven are sitting up on the balcony watching us. That's not the context. The context of the scripture here is all these folks that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11 have given a testimony to us to follow. And their testimony is what should be our witness for us to follow in their same footsteps, to leave a lasting impact of reaching people and fulfilling the message of the gospel to a lost and dying world. In other words, we are to accomplish the task God has given us to do, just as those in Hebrews 11 accomplished theirs. But nevertheless, there are some indications that people in heaven have some understanding of what is taking place on earth. Abraham, remember, was aware of the rich man's suffering in Hades. In Luke chapter 16. The tribulation saints will be aware of God's temporary restraint of judgment against the evil that's being committed on earth. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. The apostle Paul indicated that our perspective in this life is limited, but one day we will know fully. 1 Corinthians 13, 12. In other words, we'll know why all this is happening. Now, I would assume that such perfect knowledge would also include a full awareness of everything that's happening everywhere. I think a related question is, will Christians experience grief in heaven? I think that's probably the root. If Christians in heaven possess a full knowledge of all events on earth, as well as the eternal condemnation and damnation of some of their loved ones at the great white throne judgment, doesn't that mean that there'll be tears in heaven? Well, Revelation 21:4 promises that God's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there'll be no longer any death, no more mourning, crying, pain, and all the former things will be passed away. But remember this, that the setting for the verse, Revelation 21 verse 4, is after the judgment seat of Christ in eternity, not the events before. So I think at the great white throne judgment, yes, there will be lots of tears shed. And I believe, yes, that as witnesses that we will be there with Christ, and we're going to see loved ones, we're going to see family, we're going to see friends, we're going to see neighbors. I think, as we talked about, remember we talked about rewards in heaven? I think there will be lots of tears shed by believers there that day as they realize how little they did with what Christ had given them. But when we go into eternity, that's what Revelation 21:4 is talking about. All of that will be all passed away. Just think, no more failed relationships, no more all-night vigils at the hospitals, amen? No more standing over the open grave of a loved one grieving, no more crying, and no more pain. Now, I don't know about you, but that thought makes me want to push the spinach aside and go ahead and eat the peanut butter. Now, God is not ready for us to do that yet. But one of the most frequent criticisms of studying Bible prophecy is that it has no relevance to our everyday life. You've probably heard the cliche, it is possible to be so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good. Well, my response to that is, you're no earthly good until you are heavenly minded. The Bible never divorces the hope of the next life from our responsibility in this one. In fact, Paul writes, since all these things, 2 Peter 3, 11 and 12, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? Anticipation of that perfect ending. And I close with this quote from C.S. Lewis about the value of being heavenly minded. I want to tell you, that ought to drive us every day. And this is what C.S. Lewis wrote. Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modernists think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but it is one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave this present world as it is and not engage it. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next world. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. The perfect ending. Let me ask you something today. If you were to die today, are you sure that you would die and go to heaven? Or is that something that you've been thinking about, but yet you have not real clear about? Well, today you need to settle it. Because that's why Jesus came, gave his life, so that you could have. He says in 1 John 5, verse 13, I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. We can have a no-so salvation, not a so-so salvation. So if you don't know that you're saved today, make it right. Get it right with the Lord. Come in repentance and faith. Trust Jesus. Receive him today. Simply just say in your heart, Lord Jesus, I believe you that you are who you said you are. I believe you did what you said you would do. And I believe what your word says about me, that I'm a sinner, I need to be saved, and if I will trust you and call upon you, you will come into my heart, come into my life, forgive me of my sin, and be my Lord and Savior. Today, Lord, I do that. I receive you today. Now, if that's your prayer, as we sing this closing song, would you do something? Would you just stand up, step out, and step forward and say yes to Jesus today? And heaven will be your home.